Class 5, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure.
Well, thank you, Brother James. Good morning, brethren and sisters. I have my alarm as well. Well, I've been reflecting upon this study over the course of the week, brothers and sisters, and it seems to me like it's a series of waves. Our first study was fairly straightforward. The second was much more demanding. We needed to sort of raise the bar somewhat. But then our next study after that was back down to perhaps a slightly easier level, followed by another one, slightly more demanding. Well, we're back in the flat spot again, because this morning's study is going to be fairly straightforward, but not any less important for that fact, because these are the last words of David that we wish to consider. I want you to come with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. You know, age tends to refine and focus one's interests in life. Approaching death does tend to distill the real issues of importance in life. And that's where David was in the scheme of things, brothers and sisters. Many of you might recall a man called Aristotle Onassis. He was a Greek shipping magnate in the 1960s and 70s, the richest man in the world. He distinguished himself by marrying the widow of John Kennedy, assassinated in 1963. She became Jackie Onassis. He, of course, had money to burn, but he was dying. He spent squillions on doctors trying to preserve life. And when he finally died, he ordered that his body be instantly frozen, in the hope that mankind might one day invent some way of reviving people that were dead, who had been preserved on ice, that he could go on living forever. That's how the world does things, brothers and sisters. David didn't care whether he died on the day that he gave his last words. He didn't care, because God had made to him a covenant that was ordered in all things and sure, and he was going to get the sure mercies of David. And that's all that mattered to him. And I watched my mother die 3 years ago, 34 years of invalidity. All that mattered to her in her final years was the truth that she'd believed as a 22-year-old woman who'd come out of the world in remarkable circumstances under the hand of God, the first of the Martin family to come into the truth. I'm having a week in a Martin building, you might have noticed, by design. It's brought back many memories. But the one thing my mother taught me was that when you get to the point where your body has collapsed on you, and when you can't do the things you used to do when you were younger, you narrow your focus down to what really matters. And that was all she was interested in life. And that's where we should be, and that's where David was, brothers and sisters, when we come to his final words in 2 Samuel 23. I don't think this section of Scripture is actually in chronological order. Certainly the list of David's mighty men is not in chronological order. It's structured deliberately to form a picture of the final fulfillment of the promises that God made to David. So the list of mighty men from his earliest days is placed near the end of David's life, immediately after his final words. Why? Well, to typify something, brothers and sisters. To typify the immortals, the mighty men of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true beloved. That's why it's there. Because when you read this list in 2 Samuel 23, have a look at verse 24. It records the name of a man who's been dead for at least 30 years, if not 35 years. His name is Asahel. You remember he copped the blunt end of Abner's spear in the first 7 years of David's reign in Hebron. So 35 years before, this man is dead. If we look at verse 39, the last of the 37 mighty men we read is Uriah the Hittite. He's been dead for at least 20 years. So, see, it records men who are long since gone. Why would that be the case? Well, the list of Christ's mighty men is a record. It's kept in the book of life, brothers and sisters, and it records people from the days of Adam. Long since gone, records David. And the day will come when this list will become a reality, so to speak. What it eloquently spoke of in type will become a reality. And all of Yahweh's mighty men will rise up, and they will go forth to accomplish the things of which David's now going to speak in his final words. That's why it's there, I believe. But there's something else that we should note. It is this fact. You look at verse 1, 2 Samuel 23. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was on high, etc. So you see, he really is the first one in the list. Have a look at verse 8, which is the beginning of this list. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. So if David had them, who's number one? David, the beloved, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw himself as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we've got 2 Samuel 22 that precedes these final words. Because you see, it's all about the establishment of the kingdom of God. 2 Samuel 22, brothers and sisters, occurs twice in the Bible, because this is actually Psalm 18. It's almost identical. It is in fact identical to Psalm 18. So why is it there twice? Why is it placed by the Spirit just prior to David's final words? Well, because it tells the story of what his final words are really all about. Celebrates his triumphs over all his enemies in verse 1, we are told. And there are deep roots in this psalm of David that go right back to Genesis 14. And one of those, of course, is the title El Elyon. And you will find that in this chapter, 2 Samuel 22. If you have a look at verse 14, Yahweh thundered from the heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Okay, so there is Elyon. What about El? Well, El occurs several times in this psalm. Have a look at the concentration in verses 31 to 33. As for El, his way is perfect. Beginning of verse 32. For who is El save Yahweh? Verse 33. El is my strength. And it's again in verse 48 for those of you who are particular about detail. So four times El occurs. And of course we know that the first occurrence of Elyon, El Elyon, is four times in Genesis 14. So we know that the roots are way back there in Genesis chapter 14. So what's the subject matter going to be? Armageddon, Melchizedek, righteousness, etc. Read it. Full of it, as you would expect. Okay, so that's where the roots are. But the roots are also in Deuteronomy 32, which itself is built on Genesis chapter 14, one of the most remarkable chapters in our Bible. So there's something else here in David's psalm we want to pick up. Just one thing, because it's very important for what follows. And that is this theme of producing children from Jew and Gentile. And that comes through in the Hebrew word zur. And zur occurs four times in this psalm of David. Have a look at 2 Samuel 22 and verse 2. And he said, Yahweh is my rock, my zur. The word rock in the following verse is a different Hebrew word. Come over to verse 32. For who is El save Yahweh, and who is a rock, a zur, save our God? And the last two occurrences, verse 47. Yahweh liveth, and blessed be my zur, and exalted be the God of the zur of my salvation. So why is this word zur used over and over again? Clearly drawn from Deuteronomy 32. Well, it's all about this matter of producing children. So we've got to go back and have a look at its roots. Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy 32, we read in verse 5 these words. Perhaps just step back to verse 4 to pick up the word zur. Of Yahweh, it says, He is the rock. That's the word. It actually occurs 8 times in Deuteronomy 32. And 5 of those are used of Yahweh himself as a father. Okay? 8's the number of immortality. 5, of course, is the number of grace. This chapter is all about events that lead to the formation, the final formation of the divine family. Because, of course, the primary theme of Deuteronomy 32 is Armageddon. Setting up of the kingdom. So what's Yahweh doing? Well, he's producing a family. Let's read about him. Verse 4. He is the Zer. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. An ale of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So what does he want to do? He wants to produce children in his own likeness. Now here's a rock. Now a Zer, as you are probably fully aware, is a huge boulder. In contrast to a Selah. You recall when Israel came to Rephidim that Moses was instructed to strike a rock. The word rock there is Zer. 40 years later, he's told to speak to a rock. The word there is Selah. And a Selah was a cliff face, basically, a huge cliff face. Whereas a Zer was a boulder under which you could take shelter. Now, what I have here on the table is a Zer, but you've got to multiply it by about 200 or 300 times the size, okay? Now in a moment we're going to see why this is important. I want you to read with me verses 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 32. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, there's something about rocks, brothers and sisters. There's something about rocks. The first thing is that every rock looks different. They have a character of their own. True? Yahweh is our rock. There's something else about rocks. They're very hard to manipulate. You cannot change it easily, can you? You cannot get hold of it and go like plasticine. They're stable, they're firm, they're rock-like. And Yahweh wants to produce children in his own likeness. When he looks at Israel, he says, they're not my children, because they're not like me. They're very unstable. Very, very unstable. And they don't have my character. Look at them. They're not my children. So you see, when Yahweh sets out to build a family, he wants to build children in his own likeness. He wants them to be moulded after his character and to be immovable, to be rock-like. That's the point that's being made here. Verse 6, Do ye thus requite Yahweh, O foolish people and unwise? Is he not thy father that hath bought thee with a price? Is it not he that made thee and established thee? You see, he is a father, and he does want to produce children in his likeness. So that's the key to what is happening here in Deuteronomy 32. And as I said, Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22, draws its roots from Genesis 14 and Deuteronomy 32. So this psalm is prophetic of Christ's final triumph over all flesh. If you come back to 2 Samuel chapter 22, that's what we read at the end of the chapter. Now all of this is preparatory to what we want to consider in the first 7 verses of 2 Samuel 23 this morning. Now if you read these final verses from verse 44 to 51 of Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel 22, while they are based upon the life and exploits of David, they cannot possibly be about David in the sense that they can't be fulfilled in David's life. They are future things, brothers and sisters. They are the work of David's son. This is the one of whom he's now going to speak in his last words in the following chapter. And we're going to see how wonderfully David viewed the work of his son, the Son of God. Well then, by the way, I might just step back. You might have seen on that screen there that I had these passages, rocks and stones and children. You know, Isaiah 51 verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. Look unto the rock, the Zer, whence ye are hewn, and to the well of the pit, whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father." You know how this unfolds in Scripture. You've got Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 45, which speak about the stone cut from the mountains that grows into a great mountain after the destruction of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. You've got Luke 3, verse 8, that God is going to make of these stones children to Abraham. And 1 Peter, of course, speaks about living stones. So why are we living stones, brothers and sisters? Well, because God wants to mould us into his shape. He wants us to be moulded like him. He doesn't want us to have our own character. He wants us to have his character. So we're living stones, that we might be moulded into that shape. So I want to now just lay before you Brother Thomas's translation of the first seven verses of 2 Samuel 23. And we're going to see, if you follow along from the Authorised Translation, you'll notice that there are some significant differences that occur here. So this is the beginning, verse 1, 2 Samuel 23. Now, these words of David, the last, are an oracle of David, son of Jesse, even an oracle of the mighty man enthroned. And notice this. Concerning an anointed one of the Elohim of Jacob and the pleasant theme of Israel's songs. Now that's quite different, isn't it, to what you've got at the end of verse 1 in the Authorised, where the focus is upon David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Not correct. I mean, David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, but that's not what the text is saying. So let's read on. Goes on to say this. Yahweh's Spirit spake by me, and his word was upon my tongue. Elohim of Israel spake to me, and the rock, there's the word Zer, the Zer of Israel discoursed, saying, there shall be a ruler over mankind, ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim. We'll come back to that one in a moment as well. And as brightness of morning, he shall rise the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after rain upon tender grass out of the earth. Though, he says, my house is not so with ale, yet he hath appointed for me the covenant of the Olam, ordered in everything, and sure. Truly this is all my salvation, and all my delight, though he cause it not to spring forth. But the wicked shall be all of them, as a thorn bush to be thrust away, yet without hand shall they be taken. Nevertheless, a man shall smite them. He shall be filled with iron and the shaft of a spear, but with fire to burn up while standing, they shall be consumed. Eureka, volume 2, page 28. These last words of David, brothers and sisters, reveal his absolute conviction, his immovable confidence in the promises of God and the sure mercies of David. So that's why they're very important to us, because this is where we've got to end up. If we're not there already, this is where we've got to end up. We want the sure mercies of David. This is the way we should see the hope that has been given to us. This is the way David saw it. So let's go back now and analyse some of these things. Let's have a look at these verses in a little bit more detail. We come back to verse 1. Now these be the last words, the Dabar, of David. Last words. You know, when Paul spoke his last words to the Ephesians on the seashore at Miletus, he didn't stand there and talk about the weather, did he? If you're dying and you're on your deathbed and you call your family into your presence, you're not going to talk about what you did when you were a five-year-old and, you know, tell jokes, are you? Well, there's some people who might, but anyway. But you wouldn't do that normally, would you? You would want to make sure that every single word you spoke was important. And that's what David does. And these are very, very important words. Placed, as we said, before the list of mighty men, because the subject is the victory of the multitudinous Christ in the kingdom, of whom those mighty men are a type. He calls himself David, the son of Jesse. David, the beloved. Jesse, extant, his name means. So David is a type of Christ, and he saw himself as such, as we saw from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 19, and 1 Chronicles 17, verse 17. And then he talks about his authority to speak these last words. So are these David's last words, brothers and sisters? Well, yes, they are, but there's something to be noted here. Notice this word said in verse 1. David, the son of Jesse, said. Have a look at the last word of verse 1. The sweet psalmist of Israel said. Now, it just so happens that this word said is the Hebrew word na'am. It means to speak with assurance and authority. It occurs twice in the verse. It is used nearly 300 times in this peculiar form of God's utterances. But only three, in only three places in the Old Testament, do you find this Hebrew word of human speech. In each of those three places, the human that is speaking under inspiration. For example, we've got David here, of course, and in Numbers 24, 3, 4, 5, 4, 15 and 16, we got the words of Balaam given to him by God. And in Proverbs 30, verse 1, we have the words of Solomon given to him by God. So when they are in the mouth of a man, they're effectively the mouth of God. So these are the words of David, to be sure, but they're inspired words. So here we've got some very, very important things. And he talks about a man in verse 1. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high. This word man, and there are several words in the Hebrew that rendered man, as you know, is Geba. Geba means a valiant man, a man who's fought many battles, a warrior, an experienced warrior. He knows all about the warfare of the truth, this man. He's been through it all. So he's very competent to speak these words through God's inspiration. The man who was on high or on top. Then he says this, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now this word anointed, not surprisingly, is the word Mashiach, from which we get the English Messiah. Okay, so this is the Messiah. The word occurs before, the word ol occurs before this word, so it should be rendered concerning an anointed one. So this is not about David. This is about the one of whom he is speaking. So this is words through David, really from God, about David's son, the anointed, concerning an anointed one. He goes on to talk about this anointed one of the God of Jacob, the mighty ones of Jacob, as the word is Elohim, Yahweh, who will be finally manifested in the redeemed saints through that one, the anointed one. So you see, this begins, doesn't it? Begins to expand this. And the focus is taken away from David and put where it rightfully belongs. It rightfully belongs on David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh's anointed, through whom there will be a multitude of mighty ones. That's the theme. And that's why this phrase here is not appropriately translated in the Authorized Version. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the word Naim means delightful, and Brother Thomas translates it as you saw. Even the pleasant theme, he's added that word for sense, even the pleasant theme of Israel's songs. So it's the anointed one who's the pleasant theme of Israel's songs. And when David wrote his messianic psalms, brothers and sisters, and spoke as though he were Christ, and those psalms were taken up by the musicians in the tabernacle and in the temple later on, and they sung those songs, about whom were they singing? Were they singing about David? No. They were singing about Christ. He is the theme of Israel's songs. Not David. And that's why that translation of Brother Thomas, I think, is very, very good. It's a very accurate translation because it hits the nail on the head. Goes on to say, verse 2, of course, we've read, the inspiration is from God. The Spirit of Yahweh spake by me. So there's the proof of what we said about verse 1 and that word said. And his word was in my tongue. He's an inspired man. And he's going to give us an inspired address for his final words. So here it comes. Verse 3. The God, the Elohim of Israel, said, the Zer, the rock of Israel, spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So this theme continues through, doesn't it? The theme of a multitude, the mighty ones, the Elohim, permeates the discourse. But then this statement is made. Now, you know, when you read the Authorized Translation, it's almost like a little exhortation, isn't it? You know, you say, let me just give you an exhortation, brethren and sisters. He that's ruling over the ecclesia must be a competent brother, sound, competent brother. Okay, tell me something new. It's not an exhortation. This, brothers and sisters, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why these translations are important here. Rotherham translates it, one ruling over men, a righteous one. Brother Thomas, there shall be a ruler over mankind, a just one. It's pointing to the character of the rulership of Christ. It is going to be righteous and just. He is the Melchizedek, King of righteousness, who will bring peace. However, the he here is not just him. It is the multitudinous Christ who will share that rulership with him. So we read in Isaiah 32 verse 1, that a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. He will share his righteous rulership with a multitude. And they are the subject of David's last words. So let's just allow Brother Thomas to explain this theme that has clearly emerged in these final words of David, the theme of the multitudinous Christ. Now he says this, brothers and sisters, in Eureka, Eureka volume 1, page 349. This eternal spirit in his multitudinous manifestation is the Son, belonging to the morning of that great day in which the world shall be ruled in righteousness. And Yahweh's glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The spirit in David, contemplating this ek, polon, ace, and vice versa, the one in many, the future ruling body upon the earth, says, and here's his translation again, there shall be a ruler over mankind, a just one, ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim. And as brightness of morning, he shall rise the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after rain upon tender grass out of the earth. What a wonderful prophecy that is. And the wonder of that, brothers and sisters, is that we, by the grace of God, if we're stable and firm and rock-like and are not easily shaken from the ground upon which we have stood and hopefully are standing, we'll be part of it. That's the wonder of that. We will be part of it. That's why, of course, we've devoted our lives, like David did, to these things. That's why it is all our desire and all our salvation, because that's what we want above all else in life. Nothing else. Nothing else can compare to it. Nothing else comes within a bull's roar of it in terms of importance in our life. Well, that's the way it should be. And that's the way God wants it to be. So let's then reflect upon some of these things. Ruling in the fear of God, we read in verse 3. There's our translation by Brother Thomas. Ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim. This is the quality of the rule of Christ and the saints. Who will be like the Son of Righteousness, verse 4 tells us. He shall be as the light of the morning. The morning, of course, is the new millennial day that is about to dawn, which introduces the kingdom age as the brightness of morning. When the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, analogous obviously to Christ and his brethren as the government of the age to come, Malachi 4 verse 2, because you see, we're incorporated. When it talks about Christ as the Son of righteousness arising with healing in his extremities, in Malachi chapter 2, what's the next verse say? And ye shall tread down the wicked. In other words, he's got people with him. Who are they? Well, the ones of chapter 3, verse 16. Those who thought upon his name, who wove into their lives the character of the Father. They're the ones who are with him. So the rising of the Son is not something that we're foreign to. This is what we're going to be doing, brothers and sisters. Bringing new light to a darkened earth in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Matthew 13, verse 43 in the parable, Christ says, the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father. They'll be the new government of that kingdom. And you can go on and on, of course, with passages of that ilk in the Word of God. A morning without clouds, there will be no obscuring of Christ's rule. No one will get in his way, because people in the past have tried to get in his way. They've tried to obscure the things of God, but it's not going to be the case in the kingdom age. All of those clouds of man's stupidities will be blown away. There's the tender grass, it says in verse 4. Tender grass? Yes. This is the grass that's mown down. Psalm 72, verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. And who are going to be the scythes that will mow it down? Well, the saints. They're the ones who are going to go out. They're going to mow down the grass of the earth. Of course, we know that grass is a type of flesh. And it's going to be humbled and subdued. But then there will be the bringing down of rain and the dew that will bring forth new life upon the earth. And there'll be a clear shining, the uninterrupted light of divine government upon the earth. Like that after rain. Now that's lifted from Deuteronomy 32 verse 1. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My word, he says, will distill as the dew. It's going to be the thing that produces these results. Christ and the saints, having brought judgment, will then bring education, and the world will be changed. But there's always a but, isn't there? You can present the beauty of the picture of the glories to come, but what gets in the way is human nature, doesn't it? What gets in the way is human nature. And so David says in verse 5, although my house be not so with ale, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now, to be sure, the translations differ on the translation of this passage. So you have, for example, Rotherham, when not so was my house with God, then he made with me a covenant. The RSV, yea, does not my house stand so with God, suggests something quite different to this, doesn't it? It suggests, for example, that David's saying, well, I'm ready for this. You know, my house has been given these promises and we're, in a sense, we're ready. Interlinear Bible, for is not so my house with God? Well, yes, God had made promises to the house of David. The Companion Bible, for is not my house thus through God? All of those things, you know, you can pick up little things that might be appropriate. But I just prefer the AV, quite frankly. Because I think in the context, and by the way, if there's any dispute about anything in the Bible, the context is the final arbiter. Not what you think about it, it's what the context says. And if you can't resolve it after that, leave it for Christ. Okay? The context is the final arbiter. So, let's just take the AV. Although my house be not so with God. You know, we talked about a rock. Stable. Unmovable. Sure. Sound. Was David's house sound, stable, even now? He's about to kick the bucket. And when he does, his house is going to become very unstable. All right? Even before he dies, you've got Adonijah rising up and Joab changing sides, becoming disloyal, no longer stable. All right? You've got Abiathar, the high priest, running off after Adonijah. All sorts of things are going on. And as he looked back upon his life, you reckon that had been stable? And the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah had brought terrible, hideous things into his family. He lost 4 sons in circumstances that would make his heart grieve. My house is not so with God. When David looked at his house, brothers and sisters, you'd have to wonder why God had persisted with it. But he did. Because David was a man who knew the blessedness of forgiveness. And now there was a stability in his life that he hadn't had throughout it. Brothers and sisters, that's where he got by the workings of God in his life. That's why I think the contrast is there. Look at verse 5 again. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered. His house wasn't ordered. In all things. And sure. So if your house is falling apart, if your family is troubled, and mine is, all right, if things are not going too great, then what you need to do is to make sure that you are rock light, that you don't move, so that the promises are sure to you. You mightn't get all your family. That, brothers and sisters, is what I think he's saying. They're ordered in all things, and sure, he was absolutely confident about that, because it was all his salvation and all his desire. For God had appointed that for him. What he calls an everlasting covenant. And the word we know here is Olam. The covenant of the Olam. The hidden period or the millennium. And that's where David confidently expected to end up. This word desire, chepetz in the Hebrew, means pleasure. And you read it in some very interesting contexts which we don't have time to pursue here today. Although he maketh it not to sprout, to spring forth, or to bud. So now we come to the culmination of David's final words. And this is fantastic, what he does here in verses 6 and 7 by inspiration. It reads in verse 6, "But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away." So David knew, brothers and sisters, that he'd have to wait. "He maketh it not to grow," he said. "It hasn't yet sprung forth because certain things have to happen before it can spring forth. Before my vision becomes a reality, certain things have to happen." And these are some of those things. "The sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away." And what does this mean? Well, Belial, of course, we know means without profit, worthless. Interlinear Bible, "but the wicked." Rotherham, "the abandoned." So those whose lives are not stable, who are abandoned to their own way, are going to be the subject of these judgments. All of them, not just some of them, all of them, says David. It implies total and final destruction of the wicked out of the earth. And that can only, of course, ultimately come, as we are told in Revelation 21, verse 8, which is where we're going to end up tomorrow, when all the wicked are cut out of the earth. Then he says this, "as thorns." Now this I find very interesting. This word thorns that David uses under inspiration is kots. It is the second use in the Old Testament of that Hebrew word. Now we're in 2 Samuel 23. The first occurrence of that word is in Genesis 3 verse 18. You reckon that's accidental? In the curse that was passed upon Adam, not only would he and his successors suffer, but the whole world would suffer. The whole creation would suffer. "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, Adam." Interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns in the act of reversing that curse. So here we have David making reference to that original word, I believe. This is the curse of mortality through sin being removed by the work of his son. And that's the one he has in mind, as we're going to see. So these sons of worthlessness shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, driven away, because they cannot be taken with hands. Now that's an unfortunate translation. Cannot be taken with hands. Brother Thomas more correctly translates it, though not with hand shall they be taken. And of course this is the idea that occurs over and over in the Word of God. That is, they shall be taken without hand, as in Daniel chapter 8 verse 25. So when the king of the north comes down upon the land and is destroyed by Christ and the saints, he's destroyed without hand, that is, without human agency. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34 and 35, we have a stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands. That is, it's not a human agency, it's a divine agency. And it, of course, grows to become the kingdom of God. So this is not going to happen by human agency. This is going to happen by a divine agency. That's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how did it all begin? Well, it began in himself. It began in one man. Verse 7. But the man that shall touch them. Now this word man, not accidentally, is the word ish in the Hebrew. And ish, normally, and the context determines it, normally has to do with a great man or a superior man. In contrast to words like Enosh, weak mortal man, or Adam, man of the earth. So here is a great man. And of course, David has in mind our Lord Jesus Christ. But the man, the great man, that shall touch them, naga, means to touch, to lay the hand upon, hence to strike. Brother Thomas says, but the man shall smite upon them. Yes, Christ will destroy the wicked by divine power. In Psalm 110, when he's spoken of as a Melchizedek king priest in verse 6, it says he will fill the places with the dead bodies. Yes, he will smite upon them. Filling the place with the dead bodies. We're going to see what that place is in a moment. And it says he will be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear. The word fenced, the margin of the Authorized Translation, or at least the Oxford version, says filled. It's a pretty good translation, that marginal one. He will be filled with the iron and the staff of a spear. Now we know that iron, of course, is the symbol for Rome. And not only did the Romans belt iron nails through hands and feet, but when he was dead after 6 hours of agony, a Roman soldier came with an iron spear and thrust it into his side. He was filled with iron, was this man. He was in the act, the very first stage of destroying the power of sin and death. The power of the serpent is going to happen in himself first. It's about to happen in you and me, brothers and sisters, the second stage of that work. We too will have the serpent taken away by the work of that man. And at the end of the millennium, the third stage will be attained. And the power of the serpent will be broken. More about that tomorrow, God willing. But look how this concludes. We read here in the end of verse 7. And they shall be utterly burnt with fire in the same place. Now this word burned here is the Hebrew word saraf. Means to be on fire. The root, it's the root of seraphim. Hardly need to tell you what that means. Seraphim means burning ones. They're the ones who are going to do the burning in that day. The reference to the saints who with the Lord Jesus Christ will bring these judgments upon the sons of Belial. They shall be utterly burned with fire, the symbol of divine judgment, in the same place. Now it's very interesting when you think about this. When the Romans came in AD 70, they burnt the temple with fire. So intense was the heat that the gold melted and ran down through the stones, the fissures of the stones. So they dismantled it, stone by stone, so that not one stone stood upon another, except, of course, the foundations of Solomon, which is still there today. All right? So the fire was so intense that even gold melted. So then, brothers and sisters, think about this. What place was that? Well, that's Jerusalem. The fate of Gog, at least, if not Magog, Magog, of course, will have a fire sent upon it, we read in Ezekiel 39, verse 6. But the fate of Gog is where? Well, we read of fire and brimstone, Ezekiel 38, 22. Where's that? Outside the walls of Jerusalem. In the same place where the man, the great man, was filled with iron. All right? The very same place. And at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a rebellion of the majority of mankind. Did you hear what I said? Of the majority of mankind. How do I know that? Because it says in Revelation 20, as we shall see tomorrow, that their number is as the sand upon the seashore in multitude. That's the language used of the Abrahamic promises. So the majority of mankind will revolt against Christ and the saints. So where will they be destroyed? Well, they come up against the holy city. They come against Jerusalem to overthrow the rulership of Christ and the saints. What does it say in verse 9 of Revelation 20? Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. What place is that? In the same place. So you see, there's a wonderful harmony in the way that David understood these things and the hope that he had. Yahweh's furnace is in Zion, brothers and sisters. This word, same place, you see there at the end of verse 7, it's the word shebet from the root that signifies both locality and a state of confidence, which is why Brother Thomas translates it this way, in standing. In other words, while in a position, standing to arms, as in Zechariah 14, verse 12. In other words, confident in their position. So Gog sets his tent in my glorious holy mountain, says Yahweh, in Daniel chapter 11. But he's brought to his end. He's confident that he's won. He's beaten the Israeli army. He's beaten the Western powers, the Tarshish powers. But then Christ and the saints arrive. And it's all over. Okay, so they're confident. But anyway, the AV is quite acceptable. In the same place. The destruction of the wicked is in the very place where Christ was crucified to destroy the power of sin. And that's, as we said, is where the wicked will be destroyed at the end of the millennium. So, brothers and sisters, do we have the confidence of David in the certainty of these things? Are the promises that our God has made to us, all our salvation and all our desire, is this is where our focus in life is? Is there anything else that gets in the way? I can't answer that for you. It's something we can only answer for ourselves. But one thing is sure. What God promised to David will come to pass. Many will have the sure mercies of David. And even though in their lives there may have been some instability in their house, like there was in the house of David, when it came to the crunch, it was those promises that mattered the most, because it was all their desire.